Let's open our scriptures today to the book of Romans, chapter number 1. We're going to be looking at five kinds of churches. These can be looked at as contemporary churches, but also churches from the Bible. And as we look at these different kinds of churches, we might say to ourselves, what kind of church are we? What kind of church do we want to be a part of? And are there certain things from each one of these that we can incorporate into our own church body? And we would like to say yes. Beginning in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, at verse number 8, Paul says, "First, I want to thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now just imagine that. Paul had never met these people at Rome. He knew that there was a church there, but all the way through his travels throughout the world, he found that their faith up there in Rome was spoken of in a very positive way. That they were very evangelism was very prominent in their hearts and minds, witnessing salvation. We have people today that are very much that way, and I'm glad to say that I try to be a part of that group that see evangelism as so near and dear to the heart of God. When we go to churches in various places, we find those kind of churches that almost every message that we hear is an evangelical message appealing to the lost people within the congregation to come to Him, to believe that Jesus loves them, that He died for them, that He rose again, and all of the promises of God are true concerning receiving Him as Savior and receiving everlasting life. And I'm glad to say that especially many of the Baptist churches are very much in that same vein. Many of the independent fundamental churches also are in that way. But as wonderful as that is to hear a gospel message every Sunday, it's not really enough to feed the child of God. And so there needs to be a balance, wouldn't you say, between evangelism and growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the pastors in the soul-winning church will themselves be evangelists. And I would dare say that many of us today have been saved in the midst of one of those kind of churches. How many here have been saved as a result of a preaching service? Just raise your hand. I know I was. And it looks like at least about half of us have been saved in some kind of an evangelistic service or a church service in which the gospel was clearly presented. And that's a good thing. Also, if we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, we find a second church that was very evangelical in their outlook. We could even say that the Thessalonian church was almost a model church for the rest of Christendom. And yes, they had their problems concerning false doctrine, especially concerning the rapture and the appearing of the Lord. But here in chapter 1, also in Paul's introduction to them, he says in verse 6, that ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, some people say, well, we need to follow the Lord, not men. Well, that's true. I understand that sentiment. But if that person or persons are following the Lord and the grace doctrine, they can become examples to the flock. Having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost. Whenever the devil loses a person to the kingdom of God, there is always an anger and wanting to lash out and to keep that person from growing. But God gives joy through His Holy Spirit. First of all, by giving us His Spirit. And number two, giving that word that can bring us up and encourage us and give us courage for the battle. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. That region of the world is what we now know as modern-day Greece. And so the Achaia was kind of the southern part of Greece, and then Macedonia was the northern section. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now, Paul was sent to be the apostle of the Gentiles and to the Gentiles, and he certainly was. He fulfilled that to the letter in a very marvelous way. But also he enlisted other evangelists and teachers and preachers to also give the message. And it must have been extremely rewarding for Paul to know that there were others that God had chosen to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And among them were these believers here at Thessalonica. So a soul-winning church is a very positive thing. There will be no growth in the church or in the body of Christ without evangelism. A second kind of church that the Bible speaks of is something that we might call experiencing God churches. We come to church to experience God, to worship God, to sing praises to His name, to experience the power. Even the music ministry can be used for that end. And in many of those kind of churches, you have very accomplished musicians, very exuberant music, very uplifting. The spiritual gifts of the body of Christ are being utilized in many different ways. Not only the preaching and teaching, but all of the ministry gifts of giving and giving of helps and all these things are being utilized to the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 5 brings before us this kind of a church. And we might say, well, isn't it good to have all these kind of characteristics in our church? I would say, absolutely. So we need to learn from the scriptures of truth. But it seems like each church has a character and an identity associated with them. And that there is certain things that are emphasized in each one of these churches. So in the Experiencing God church, we have chapter 5 and verse 19. And we'll read verse 18 along with that because it goes as a unit. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now this is a command for the believer. It's never given to the unsaved or the unbeliever to be filled with the Spirit. And that means that not every believer is filled with the Spirit. To be filled simply means to be controlled by the Spirit. And to be Spirit controlled, we have to not only know the Word of God, but to submit ourselves to it. And Paul gives us some character traits of a truly filled church that's filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now notice he says speaking, not singing. That is the first thing. Did you know that you can sing by speaking? He doesn't say with the voice, but in your heart. How many times have we heard people that just come to church and they're so glad to be there, they want to express their love to God and to His people, and they almost shout out the words. And it may not sound very good to our ears, but to God, It's beautiful music, even if they can't sing a correct pitch. It's his heart that God is interested in. So making melody in our hearts to the Lord, that's a wonderful thing. I'm not knocking the musicians that are accomplished and can sing like a bird or play the piano like my wife or the organ like a nail. We all appreciate that. But if it's not done inwardly in the heart, it's all for naught. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that the essence of worshipful prayer? Is to give thanks for God, to God, for our physical benefits as well as the all spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. So that is the experiencing God church. And we have another example of that in Romans chapter 12. Let's turn to that for just a moment. Romans chapter 12 also has a context. We often take these verses out of context, but it's almost dangerous to read those verses without reading the first 12 chapters or first 11 chapters of the book, because it's there that we learn about the mercies of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And we think that we have been saved to serve, and that's true. But primarily, we have been saved to worship. This word service has the idea of a worship or an overflow of the heart that's occupied with Christ. And our reasonable worship service, if you want to look at it that way, is to put our bodies, our entire self, on the altar of dedication. Sometimes we go into a restaurant and we see a very good choice place over there by the window overlooking the lake, and we're so anticipating having a wonderful meal, and we go over to that table and we see the little sign, reserved. That means hands off. You can't get in that table. And that's kind of what God wants in our hearts, that we are reserving our bodies, everything that we are, for God. So that's a wonderful aspect of Christian worship, isn't it? And I've often said here at the church that 95% of our worship begins the moment that we walk out those double doors and get out there in the world. You don't have to be at church or in a church building to worship. Amen. You can worship anytime, anywhere, under any circumstance, whether good or bad. We can give thanks to God and worship Him for who He is and what He's done for us. Paul tells the Philippians that we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. You might say, well, I thought Paul preached against circumcision. Yes, against the physical, outward ritual of circumcision. But he said there is a circumcision of the heart that is so precious to God that we reserve that heart for Him. We are the true circumcision. And then thirdly, we have what might be called the family reunion church. And this is a church where you have a lot of families, that you have a fellowship of love and tenderness, that people care about each other. They are very into relationships, having fun together. When you go to a church like that, you immediately feel like you belong there. And we would like to think that we would incorporate so much of that family reunion type of an atmosphere into our service. And by the way, when you find that kind of a church, it's practically indestructible. You cannot destroy it. Now, I said practically. There is such a thing as division, and we have to be very careful about that, because those that divide the brethren are an abomination in the sight of God. Yes, the truth is worth standing for, and we need to stand for the truth. Sometimes we find a family reunion church that has embraced false doctrine. And when people begin to see that, they say, well, that's false, that's true, but I have to stay here because all my family is here. All my relatives, all my friends are here, so I'm just going to swallow real hard and try to take it. And after a while, they begin to realize that it's a vexation of soul. Yes, it's very good to have friends and relatives in church, but if that church is under a legalistic paradigm in which they're trying to live according to the principles of the law of Moses and not according to grace, then it becomes detrimental. And we need to stand for the grace message. Remember those that Jesus tried to minister to? And it did say that they believed in Jesus, but they would not acknowledge him. Why? Because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Well, it's the same with the church, too. We have had people that have seen the error of legalism or of ceremonialism or even emotionalism and have spoken up against it, and it isn't too long before they're kicked out.
Amen.
Well, we need to stand for God and let the chips fall where they will. Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter number 1. And in this introduction to this little epistle, Paul is writing from prison, and he commends them about something very special in their congregation. Let's read it here in verse number 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints. Now notice here, it's the love that they have to all the saints. And there are some of you here today that are very lovable. You're easy to love. There's some of you that maybe aren't quite so lovable. We have to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is in us of a truth. And we need to accept each other because not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And that we are one in Christ Jesus. And it's sometimes hard to love to unlovable, but Jesus didn't say follow me only if it's easy. Sometimes it's difficult. And I can't think of a single person in this congregation that I have trouble loving or that's hard to love. But in other churches, we find that often. And those people need extra specialized love, I believe. And it takes a spiritual person to give that to them. And we need to be loving even to those that are unlovable. In verse 8, he goes on to say, about this man Epaphras, who was a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And I see that that is a capital S there. You cannot love people the way that Christ has loved them without the Spirit of God.
Amen.
It's absolutely that simple and essential. You have to have the Spirit of God to love each other the way that Christ has already loved you. And that is in a self-sacrificial, eternal sense. And sometimes love can be manifested in different ways. Sometimes it takes a little bit of confrontation. if a person is stubborn in a certain sin and they will not budge, you as a caring person, the most unloving thing that you can do is just leave them alone. I really believe that. Sometimes it takes a little extra to nudge their conscience, to see that what they are doing is totally against Christ and his intention for their life. Paul saw that in the Corinthian church, where there was a man living in gross immorality. And he didn't say, well, we're just going to pray about the situation. We should pray, but not leave the other undone. And he carefully and prayerfully confronted this man and encouraged the church to do similarly, and they did, and it was a good outcome. He was restored to the fellowship after he left his sin. And then number four, we have what we might call the classroom church. Have you ever gone to a church and all they do is write on the board or do the PowerPoint thing? And I'm not knocking that. There's some that are very, very effective with that. And that's how we learn, is by images and by teaching. I said earlier that the soul-winning church is a wonderful thing to get people saved, to get them in the church. The simple things of the gospel, all those things have to be emphasized all the way in their new life. But it's not enough to teach and allow the people of God to grow in deeper in the spiritual life. So the classroom church is a very good church for that, to get them established in the present faith. Bible study. The emphasis of doctrine, knowledge, truth, Bible edification, making them stronger in their faith. These are all goals of the classroom church. And I would like to think that we do a lot of that here at Grace Bible Fellowship. That is probably by far the most identifiable trait of our church. Although I do believe that the love is very, very strong here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's take a look at that. And here Paul is speaking the last words to his protege in the faith, a fellow teacher and minister by the name of Timothy. He is passing the torch of faithfulness to Timothy. And he reminds him here of his background in the Bible. Chapter 3 and verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And isn't that true, that we try to get our young people, our children, even our toddlers into the Bible with the Bible stories, so that when they grow up, they have a foundation from which God can work? If you'll notice the phrasing here, I don't know how it is in the newer versions, but in the King James, it says that the Holy Scriptures, that which we would call the Bible, is able to make thee wise to salvation. It doesn't say, Timothy, it was able to make you wise, speaking of your past salvation, but I believe that Paul is speaking of a salvation in the Christian life. It is something that if Timothy takes heed to the Holy Scriptures, he's not going to be taken off course from sound doctrine. That's the kind of salvation that I believe is spoken of here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just Paul's epistles, not just the gospel records, not just the book of Revelation, not the Old Testament, or not the book of Genesis. All together as a unit, it is God-breathed and is profitable to us. He gives four areas. Doctrine, that's simply Bible teaching. Reproof, that can be kind of like a bawling out, I guess you could say. Sometimes Christians have to have that to be sound in the faith. Correction, bringing back to sound doctrine. Instruction in righteousness is just teaching us how to live as Christians. And all of the Bible is profitable for all those things, in order that the man of God, or we could say the person of God, may be perfect, mature in the faith, truly furnished to all good works. And if you want to do good works for God, your first prerequisite is to be well established in the scriptures of truth. Sometimes I think the evangelistic churches get the cart before the horse by saying we get them saved and the next week we got them in a ministry somewhere. When really they need to be taking that time to read, study, meditate, memorize, and practice the Bible. Get a good grip on God's word. And then chapter 4, verse 2, continues the theme, to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Now here comes a strong Christian. And sometimes I believe the eldership of the church needs to take the reins in this situation. We want to be loving and kind to everybody, don't we? That's really who we are in Christ. But there are times where the person has to be taken to the woodshed if we really love them. And in my experience as a pastor, I've rarely had to do this, and the eldership has rarely had to do it, because they've been under such sound doctrine for so long. But there are times when this is necessary. To reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Notice here that it's longsuffering and doctrine. You don't just try one time to restore and say, well, my obligation is fulfilled, I'll just let the person go. No, it's over a protracted period of time in reaching them with sound doctrine. So the classroom church is a very good church. It's sound in doctrine, it's true, but we don't want it to become so sterilized and so theory-bound that there's no practical outlet for that doctrine. Have you ever looked at a stray dog and they have ticks on them? And those ticks have become just engorged with blood. And then when they drop off, I don't know what they do after that. But it's kind of like they can't even move. They're just so full of blood that their legs don't even touch the ground anymore. And sometimes I feel that we, as a classroom church, in many cases, kind of become that. We become so engorged with all the sound doctrine and we rejoice in it, but what are we really doing with it? What are we doing with the doctrine? Are we sharing it? I think the fifth kind of church is probably the most foreign to our experience. We can call that the social conscience type of a church. We had the soul-winning church, the experiencing God church, family reunion church, and classroom church. And we would like to incorporate all of those different characteristics into our church body to really become a well-balanced and healthy church. The social conscience church, if you tend to be liberally minded, maybe you would go to a church that is fighting for civil rights. Remember that back in the 70s and even before that? The social conscience church was fighting for equal rights for women, for blacks, for minorities, trying to reform society, that sort of thing. And our idea of future things really affects this. social reformation type of an idea. Because it's the idea that if we are influencing our culture and our world the way that God wants us to, that the world will be getting better. And the fact that the world is not getting better is an indication that we're not doing our job as a church. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with trying to correct injustices in our culture, in our government, in our society? Well, let me ask you this. Does Paul, the apostle of grace, given to the Gentile world, ever teach anything like that? Did he ever go around preaching social justice to release the slaves and that sort of thing? I really don't see that in any of Paul's teaching. Martin Luther King, I mentioned him a few weeks ago as one of the great orators and probably the example of the black man that people look as a role model. He always said, "I only want to do God's will." And it's true that different people can be used in different ways. But according to the Word of God rightly divided, I don't see anything like that. It's kind of like we are waiting for the Lord Jesus to appear at any time and to do the rectification. He is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we try to do the work of God that only Jesus Christ can do with his coming, then we are spinning our wheels, and we are wasting a lot of spiritual energy that could be directed into other things that he is in and working today. If you happen to be more conservative in your outlook, you might look at things like the moral majority. That was popular back in the 80s and 90s, and it's kind of morphed into other organizations and ministries. But we remember Jerry Falwell and the Liberty Baptist Church and all of their trying to reform society to bring this country back to God. And in some measure, I think it was successful. It kind of woke people up, especially in some of the issues like abortion and what a travesty that is of God's giving life to people and then having it cut short even before the person has a decision in the matter. It seems, however, that so much of the time in trying to reform all of the wrongs of our society, it's like taking a broom and trying to sweep the ocean back off of the beach. As soon as you sweep it off, what does happen? It comes right back even stronger. And God never calls us to clean up the stagnant pond of our society, but rather to save fish out of the pond. And that is our job, to preach the gospel faithfully, to instruct the believers in the word rightly divided, to experience God certainly in our life, in our worship, our prayers, our praise, to come together in the bonds of Christ's love and to minister one to another faithfully, to be indestructible in our faith, and certainly to teach the Word of God as we have it in the grace message. I do see one thing that we as believers can do and ought to do to stand for life. We have a God that says, "I am the life. I am eternal life." And he is the giver of that life, but also of a physical life. And for many years, the church fell asleep at the wheel, failing to point out that God's life begins at conception. And that's true whether it's a physical or a spiritual life. Come with me to Psalm 139. in our Bible. Right in the center of the Bible, or thereabouts, you find Psalm 139. And he begins this psalm with the omniscience of God, how that he knows all things. We see also his omnipotence, how that he is all powerful. And we see his omnipresence, that he is everywhere, that there's nowhere that David can go to escape his presence. In verse 14, he says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now here David is speaking of his body, when his body was formed. And the figure of speech here is the lower parts of the earth, but it's really his mother's womb where he was made. Thine eyes did see my substance, being yet unperfect. Evolution says that in the womb, we go through different cycles or stages of life, where we begin kind of like a tadpole, and then we develop a little further, we look something like a reptile. And then we get a little bit further and begin to look like monkeys or something like that. And this whole theory of recapitulation is put forth. And it's been disproven by medical science. But the early evolutionists really believed that that was the case. The genetic material in the womb does not change from conception all the way to birth. It's human all the way through. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in the book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. God's superintending care of that young child in the womb is so tender and so compassionate. And what safer place there ought to be in the world than in the womb of a mother? But that is not always the case. How often it has been brainwashed into young mothers or potential mothers that it's just a blob of protoplasm. That it's no more than an undeveloped animal and that sort of thing. David said, I was shapen in sin and formed in iniquity. And that means that he was conceived in that state. Yes, we're all born sinners, but we have a potential, don't we? We have a potential to live for God, to become the kind of people that God intends us to be. And it is a crime beyond imagination to destroy that life before it realizes the potential. We need to stand against evil, that's true. And we need to stand for our marriages. We need to see that marriage is a true covenant relationship between God and man, but also between mates in this life, that it is sacred, and anything other than a male and female joined together in the bonds of holy matrimony is a sin, and we need to stand against that. So let's look for all of these character traits to be formed in us by faith, to experience God to the fullest, to see the sanctification truths of the fact that we have been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and apart from sin as those that love Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, We pray that we will have a heart for those that are without Christ, that we will bring a testimony to bear, not only through our lips, but our lives, that we will experience a worshipful prayer life and intimacy with the living God through Christ. We thank you that we share fellowship and love and caring and belonging, and yes, even fun together. We thank you that we have been instructed in the word rightly divided, that we can increase our knowledge and be built up in our faith, that we can lead others, that we can be examples to the flock. And we also look toward a conscience, toward society, to stand for the truth. And if something needs to be fixed, that we not recoil from that, but to make sure that life is preserved and that our marriages and families are preserved. We thank you, Father. We give you praise in the blessed name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen.